glad to be back, be with you all. Very glad to have Bruce and Lori back with us. We've been missing them a lot. It's good to hear Bruce laughing. He's got such a big laugh. And after services, be sure to tell him your funniest jokes so that it can bounce off these big walls in here. Very glad to have them back and that we're all here together. Today's lesson is going to be called Earnest Endurance. And so for the art today, we've got, obviously, Earnest Endurance up here. We've been doing this art thing, and I've been very excited about it. And every week so far, it's been some kind of Christian art or biblical art. And this week, it's not. And we're not going, you know, we're not going off the rails, so don't worry. But it's a bunch of guys in a boat. I was doing research on endurance and earnestness, and this came up because there's a few key words here. Back in 1914, there was a British guy named Ernest Shackleton. The name Ernest, not like the adjective. And he was an explorer, and he was going to be the first man to transverse Antarctica on foot. He was going to sail down there with the crew, go across the whole thing on foot, record all this stuff. It was the age of exploration, right? And his ship was called the Endurance. And so as I was doing research on Ernest Endurance, it popped up. It was the perfect storm. What's really interesting about this painting and why I was drawn to it for this lesson is that Mr. Shackleton's exploration did not go the way it planned. He set off. The ship was called the Endurance. They were sailing down from the islands of Georgia and Africa down to Antarctica. And before they even got to the landmass of Antarctica, the ship got stuck on the ice sheets. The ship started sinking. And Ernest and his 27-man crew were stranded on the ice sheets for 17 months. More than a year, right? Like 17 months, a year and a half. And not one of them died. It was 3 years from the time that they set off until they were all finally rescued, and not a single person was lost because Ernest Shackleton was such a driven and compassionate leader. He was able to capably have everyone survive. They're able to escape the doom that they had found themselves in. And so it's this incredible picture, and I love this painting. This was done years and years later, but it's framed in this dark navy, which is not like a bright picture, right? We're in dark times. And we see these men as they're hunched forward, slogging through the snow and the ice, pulling their ships with them across the ice. It's this image of endurance and focus and drive on the goal, right? There's no other option. They're in a life or death situation, and they're choosing to push ahead. It's a beautiful painting. Notice how small they are in the frame, and how small we can often feel in light of the dangers and the troubles of life. It's a inspiring sort of picture. And as we think about endurance this morning, I want us to keep this in mind, that it's about having that focus and having that will to continue pushing forward. I thought it'd be appropriate as it's New Year's. I just want to be careful. As we come into the new year, we often have a lot of resolutions and goals, right? And so who knows what they are for you? Maybe we'll talk about it after. It's like maybe you want to eat healthier or pursue that creative endeavor that you've always been pushing off. Maybe you want to spend more time with friends or family or do this or that or save more money or lose more weight. Whatever your goals are, there's a trend in this country of the goals shooting up and you're being super inspired and you're excited about it. It's a new year. And then by about February or March, nothing changes. You go back to the way you were and it's all the same, right? Gym memberships in America spike in January and February, and then they level back out because people give up on their goals. And so as we consider our spiritual goals, as we're all thinking this morning about it's a new year, how can I better serve Christ? How can I better shape my life like his? I want us to think about endurance. I don't want us to get so excited about these new goals that we're fired up and January and February are great and we're praying more and we're serving more, and then March and April come and it's back to the doldrums. I don't want us to do that. And so as we think about this morning with New Year's Day, I want us to have this picture of endurance. Endurance for the race, okay? Everybody do that? Yes, yes. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6, which is where the scripture reading was from this morning. Hebrews chapter 6. That's where we'll spend pretty much all of our time today. Jason read that for us, and very grateful for that. What we find in Hebrews 6 is the mysterious author of the book of Hebrews trying to inspire his listeners, trying to spur them on to greater service and to greater faithfulness to God. And he goes through a few steps here. He starts by trying to inspire them, and then he warns them about the danger of not following Christ, and then he reassures them again. Okay, so we're going to go through those three steps as we read through this text. But think about this idea of endurance. Let's start reading in Hebrews 6 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits." This first section, verses 1 through 3, he's trying to inspire his readers and his listeners to push on to maturity. Do you see that? He says, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Let's leave the basics and press on to mature spirituality, right? And he says, not all of this other stuff. And all the things he lists are things that are the basics, right? They're the fundamentals. Repentance from dead works, you know, changing your life from sinfulness to holiness, or faith towards God, instruction about washings or baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. We all know these things, and these are like the simplistic, like need-to-know things about faith in God. And he says, it's time to move on from that. You can't live your life every single day thinking, you know, man, I just sinned again, I have to repent. Man, I just sinned again, I have to repent. That's not maturity. You're young and you're weak in your faith in that state. And he says, it's time to move on. It's time to grow up. It's time to press on to maturity. As we think about this, let's think about it this way. Let's focus more on living a Christian life rather than doing Christian things. When we press on to maturity, are you living a Christian life where everything you do is a service to God? Or are you just trying to do more Christian things, say more prayers, go to more worship services? Those are two very different approaches, and one is spiritual maturity, and the other is filling your time. And which one of those are you going to do? He's careful at the end of this verse, in verse 3. I really appreciate this a lot. He says that very last sentence, "And this we will do if God permits." He says, let's press on in maturity, and we will if God lets us, if God permits. You never know what lies on the other side of the day, right? The future is a large mystery. And whatever may happen, it's because God permits. And so let's push on to maturity. Let's live faithful lives to God and leave the simple fundamental things behind. After introducing this idea and trying to inspire his readers, he moves pretty briskly into a big warning section. This is verses 4 through 8. We'll read 4 through 6 right now. Starting in verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." You'll notice this is right in line with the song we just sang that Madison led for us, crucifying Jesus again. It's an interesting idea, right? And we might be thinking as we're reading this, well, why does he put these things in this order? Because if we think about it, like, well, how would I, if it was up to me, how would I inspire a group of listeners, right? How would I introduce them and say, look, we need to press on to maturity. How would I go about that? Personally, my first thought isn't, I need to introduce the idea and then immediately warn them severely and tell them it's impossible to repent if they fall away. That seems a little bit like hardcore to me. It doesn't seem to make a big logical connection for me, but it does. And as we read this warning, it should make us uncomfortable. That's the point. That's why it's here. It's to make us focus and say, okay, this is serious. Notice what he says in verse 4. It is impossible. That's a word that we don't like to hear in the Bible. In the case of those, and he goes on to describe them in all these different ways. And he connects it back here down to the verb finally at the bottom. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance once they've fallen away, right? And so how does he describe these people? He says, look, we need to press on to maturity because if we don't, this is what we're looking at. He says, people who have once been enlightened, people who have seen the light, who have come to understanding of God. Think about that. People who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have received and known the goodness of the gift of God, that Christ has been given to us. People who have shared in the Holy Spirit. This is what Dennis was telling us about at the Lord's Supper. Those who are in Christ have shared in God himself. Those who have tasted, once again, that word pops up, the goodness of the Word of God. When you've seen the wisdom that shapes your life as you read Scripture, when you see the truth of Scripture, when you see the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them. Do you see how he builds this up? I don't want us to miss this, because when I read this and I see it's impossible to restore them, I think, that sounds really bad, and I really hate reading the word impossible. I'd like to think, well, I have free will, and I can always decide what I'm going to do, and so does everyone else. But here he says it's impossible. And so what is he getting at? And he says, look, when you're someone who has lived the Christian life, when you've seen all of the goodness of God and of Christ, when you've tasted it for yourself and then have fallen away, where else is there to go? Where else do you turn to? That's the point he's making here. When you think about all of the goodness that there is in Christ, all of the blessing that there is in following Jesus and knowing the truth and being enlightened, like he says, and then when you decide in light of all of that to turn away from it, to come to God, to see his salvation, to know his love, to love God in return, and then later say, I don't want that and I don't need that. To turn like that, he says, where else do you go? You know, when you come to the source of life, God himself, the creator, and you say, you know, I don't think I want to have anything to do with this. I'd rather do my own thing. Where else do you go for life? Where else do you go for hope? There's nowhere to turn. That's the point he's making here. And we might be thinking, okay, like I understand that now. But again, why bring that up right now? The point is, press on to maturity, because mature Christians don't fall away. That's the point he's making. We need to press on to maturity because mature Christians do not fall away. And there might be things coming up in your mind and in my mind where it's like, well, I've known people who seem to be like rock solid. They seem to be like right on it, like pillars of faith. And they abandon Christ. What's going on there? And I think the explanation we find for that is there are people who at times were mature, and when that maturity fades, they fall away. And we may not see all of it, right? We might be distant enough from the person to not see the cracks as they come. But people who are truly mature are not the ones who abandon the faith. And so he says, look, we have to press on to maturity, because if not, we are in danger of this. And it's a serious danger. He says, they're crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm. They're saying, you know what, in spite of all that God's done for me, I'd rather do things my own way. I think that I know better. I'd like to do what I want more than I want to do what God wants. And that's just the way it is. Is that the attitude that we have? Is that the attitude that we see in people around us? It's a stiff warning. And Hebrews has like five of these. You read through the text and he'll talk about all these things, and then you get to the warning passages, and this is one of them. And they get more intense as they go, and you read it, and I get like goosebumps. It's like, I don't like reading these passages because they make me uncomfortable. Because I'm like, well, what if, you know, how would I live my life to get in this position? Or I see people in my life around me, people I care about, and I say, this looks like them, and it makes me uncomfortable, and that's the point. He's trying to get to you. The writer of Hebrews, and God as the author, is trying to get through to you, hey, this is a big deal. This is very important. Don't miss the warning. These are high stakes. He continues this warning here in verses 7 and 8. He says, "For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Now, once again, the order might be confusing to us. He goes from inspiration, trying to inspire his readers to maturity and spiritual faith, and then he goes right to like a strict warning. And now, in that warning, he's using this parable. It's like a classic kind of biblical agricultural parable. It talks about thorns and thistles and rain. We just got a bunch of rain. We might be thinking about that right now. And so as we read this, it's like, well, what's the point? Because also the grammar's kind of funky here. He says, the land that's drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. Right? Whenever it rains and things grow, your garden grows and you get the food that you were trying to grow, that's a blessing. That's good. That's the way God designed it to work. But the land that gets all the rain from God, gets all the nutrients that it needs, but instead of growing crops, grows thorns and thistles that are useless and even harmful. It's worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. We don't always see it right here, but I was just home in Missouri, and I live in the middle of nowhere. There's just farms all over the place and fields. And if you're driving around in the springtime or in the summer, it's like this is what this land is for. It's cultivated, it's planted, it's pesticides, it's all prepared to grow food. And then at the end of the harvest season, there's nothing but thorns and brush and thistles, and it's useless, and there's no food in there. What would we say about that? It's like, well, that's a worthless farm. This is worthless land. It's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. And we've done all we can for it, but you can't make it grow, right? That's the image that he's using here. And to help us understand this, I think there's a similar passage, a very similar passage, in Isaiah chapter 5. So if you have a marker or something, put it in Hebrews 6, because we'll be right back. But in Isaiah chapter 5, God uses the same sort of parable, if you will, to talk to his people about growing things and things growing successfully or not at all. And it's a little more transparent as to the meaning behind it here in Isaiah 5. In Isaiah 5, he's talking through his prophet Isaiah, wouldn't you know it? And he's talking about his people, right? He's talking about the people of Israel. This isn't just about gardens. God's not just concerned about growing things. He's talking about people. And so here in chapter 5 and verse 1, let's read this parable. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it. He cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." So notice here, think about the gardener, right, which in this situation is God. Look at all the things that he does to grow this vineyard. It says he had a very fertile hill. He picked the best land, the best soil for it, right, up on a hill. He dug it. He cleared it of stones. He got rid of all the things that make it difficult to grow things there and walk around in. He planted it with choice vines. He picked the best plants to put in there. He didn't just go to the Home Depot, like, garden center and pick up the cheapest ones. He picked the real good ones, right? He went there and he planted the best plants he could. He built a watchtower in the middle of it to guard it and to keep watch over it. He hewed out a wine vat, right? It's like, once all the grapes are grown, we will be able to process it. He's preparing for the future for it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And we might be sitting here, and I don't know how much you know about grapes. I don't know a ton. And we might be thinking, well, what's the big deal here? There's only one word difference here in English. But there is a big difference. If you're looking for grapes, but it grows wild grapes are like useless. They don't taste good, they're bitter, and they don't put out nearly as many grapes. Like, I don't know if you've ever found like a wild strawberry plant, if you've ever been hiking or something. They don't taste good, and they're tiny, and there's not very many of them on the plant. And so if you like put all this work into growing a vineyard, and then you get like bitter, like a handful of bitter grapes, it's like that's what you get for all your work. And notice, that's the parable. He does all of this work. He clears out the vineyard. He makes it beautiful. He provides for it. He makes it safe. He provides for the future. And then he gets an awful crop. Bitter, few grapes. Now notice, he's going to continue in verse 3. He says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for due for my vineyard that I've not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" He says, you be the judge. Listen, was it my fault as the gardener? Or was it the plant's fault, right? Was there anything more I could have done to provide for them and to give them what they needed to flourish, to protect them, to nourish them? Is there anything else the gardener could have done? I can't think of anything. And so is it him or is it something else that's the problem? What more could I have done for them? And he continues in verses 5 and 6. "So now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I'll break down its wall, and it will be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. Its briars and thorns will grow up. I will command the clouds that they will put no rain on it." And as we finish this, that's the right thing to do, right? Why would you keep this expensive, very nice vineyard up for plants that don't grow any grapes? And as we read this in Isaiah 5, and as we return back to Hebrews 6, I want you to see how similar these are, right? He's making this parable that's eerily similar to Isaiah 5, right? The land that grows when the rain falls on it, that produces the crop it's supposed to, is a blessing from God, and it's blessed by God. But for the land that receives the rain but doesn't produce a crop, for the vineyard that's set up for all that it needs and doesn't produce anything, is that the gardener's fault or is it the vineyard? And once again, if your head is spinning with all of the grapes and the agriculture language, don't worry. He's talking about people. He's talking about people. And so, what he means in verses 7 and 8 is, how can we accept all of these blessings from God that we have and not give anything in return? That's the point he's making, right? Notice how he describes the people in the warning earlier. Those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the goodness of God, who've tasted the truth of his word, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. All of those blessings from God, how are you going to receive all of those things and give him nothing in return? And even more simple than that, even more fundamental, he says, the land that's drunk the rain that often falls for it. And over in Scripture, and as we saw in Isaiah 5, who is it that sends the rain that feeds the earth and keeps it alive? It's God. Who is it that sustains our lives? Who is it that gives us the blessings we need to exist at all? Why is it that we have warm and in cool houses to sleep in? Why is it that we live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world and have food filling up our houses and clean water to drink and medicine to take when we're sick? Why do we have all these good things? But that God has provided them for us. And the point of this passage is, how can we accept all of these blessings from God, the rain that falls to the earth to provide and give it life, and give him nothing in return? How can we accept all of the rain and give nothing but thorns and thistles? Do you see is that our problem, or is that the one who gives the rain? Right? Is that the vineyard's problem, or is it the gardener's problem? It's ours. It's ours. This is the warning that he gives. How is it that we're going to accept the blessings from God and give nothing in return? Now, once again, as we're reading this all the way through, this is the point where you're like, I would like to close my Bible now. I think this will conclude my Bible reading, maybe for the rest of the week, because this is making me sweat. I don't like reading this passage. It's uncomfortable, right? I don't want to be in this position. I don't want to think about being in this position. He ends it with this ominous, it's near to being cursed in verse 8, and its end is to be burned. And you're like, okay, you know, I've just about had enough. But the Hebrew writer's not done. And instead, he goes, like we talked about, from inspiring them to press on to maturity. He warns them severely, but now he's going to reassure them, and by extension, us. So continue reading in verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. It's compared to the rest of the text that we've read so far, this comes across so soft, and not like in a bad way, but in a good way. It comes across so tender and kind. He comes off this strict warning of, look, if you fall away, if you're thorns and thistles, if you receive all these blessings from God and you ungratefully give him nothing back, the end is curse. The end is getting burned. And then he says, though we speak in this way, we're sure of better things for you. I'm sure that there are better things in store than this for you. And you notice the pause. He says, beloved. Or in Jason's version, as you read, my dear friends. He addresses them directly, and he reminds them, you're someone that's loved. You are my friends, and I want you to know this. I'm sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. I'm sure of this for you. And he says in verse 10, God is not unjust, so as to overlook the love, the work, and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints. God knows the good things that you do. The way that Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, the good things that you do in secret, your Father who is in secret sees them, and he will reward you for them. You know, as we think about this, and as we put ourselves in the shoes of this warning passage, and we think, well, how much am I being ungrateful? You know, how much am I producing thorns when I really should be producing grapes? We put ourselves there, and it's uncomfortable, and we examine ourselves closely because of it. But then he reassures us, and he says, God knows your goodness. He knows the work that you've done, and he's not going to just blow that off as if it's nothing. He knows the service that you've given. God is not unjust so as to overlook that. He reassures them of this. God knows us better than we know ourselves, and he is just. And so as he reassures his audience, he's going to continue in verse 11 and 12 to come back to the idea of endurance and of maturity. Before we get to that for just a second, I want us to think about this, though. He says in verse 9, we feel sure of better things. He says, I'm sure that better things await you than this judgment, than this warning, right? And so the question on my mind is, well, why bring it up at all, right? Why scare us like that if you're so sure of better things? Like, you don't have to go into all the blazing detail. You can just leave that out. But he doesn't. He's sure of better things, but he still spends plenty of time warning them. And so the question is, well, why do that? If God knows the goodness that we're trying to give to him, if he knows the service that we have for other people, why take the time to warn us? And the thing that sticks out so much to me is that it's necessary to remind ourselves of the stakes of what we're doing. That this isn't all that we're doing here. It's not just about being a good person. It's not just about loving each other and, you know, love wins and all that. It's about serving God. And service to God has the highest stakes. Where will you be in eternity? We have to return to these questions. We have to return to, this is life and death that I'm doing. This isn't just, am I being a good person or could I do a little better? This is, am I grateful for God's blessings or am I ungrateful? And returning to that question is what enables us to be mature, right? It's that constant awareness and examination of ourselves that allows us to mature and press on with endurance. Without that, you never get to maturity. And so as he reassures his audience, he comes back to inspire them one last time here in verses 11 and 12. He says, "And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." He says, we want all of you to be earnest. I don't know how much you think about words like that. I've been reading a book recently. I just started reading a Virginia Woolf book. She's like an American classic. And I've got a list of words in my bookmark of words to look up because I don't know what they mean. She's got like an incredible vocabulary, and I read it and I'm like, I don't know what that sentence was saying. So I got to look them up later. And earnest, that's a simpler word, but it's not one I use very often. Sometimes I read it, it's like, oh, you know, that's an interesting word choice. As we're reading this, he says, I desire each of you to have the same earnestness. What does that look like for you? What does that mean? What does it mean to be earnest? How much are you honest and genuine and urgent about seeking what you want in life, right? Because what does he compare this to? I want you to have the same earnestness in verse 11 so that verse 12, you won't be sluggish. You won't be slow and lethargic and lazy. I want you to be earnest. I want you to be honest and diligent and focused on this. I want you to be assured of this. And this is a beautiful thought here in verse 11. He says, we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have what? The full assurance of hope until the end. His desire for his readers and the desire of God for us is that we would have assurance of hope, that we can read warning passages like here in Hebrews 6 and not sweat and not feel anxious or doomed because we're assured, because we know that we're doing the right things. He says, I want you to be earnest about that. I want you to be able to be assured of that with no doubting. You know, sometimes we get in this conversation with people. It's like, well, I don't know how I should talk about it because I want to be very humble. You know, it's like, well, I hope that when God returns, I hope that I'll go to heaven. It's like, do you hope or do you know? Because you don't want to be arrogant, but also, are you assured of where you're going? Because that's what God wants for you. He says, I want you to be earnest about knowing it, about having assurance of hope to the end. So that you can read these passages and say, I know the stakes are high, but I also know that I'm doing my very best, that I'm working hard, and that God recognizes that. Do you have that assurance? And the way to get there is that earnestness. He says in verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. As we conclude this lesson, as we conclude this text, I just have a few questions that I'm going to leave with you unanswered so that you can cook on them all the rest of the week. Do you want to inherit the promises? Is that something that you want? When you think about God's promise of life, of true life, of eternal life, when you think of his promise of provision, is that something that you want? And if so, what are you doing to pursue that? Are you grateful for what God's done for you? And if so, what are you doing to show your gratitude? What are you producing in light of all the rain that he sends? And in this new year, as we think about New Year's Day, as maybe you're a little bit tired, if you stayed up to watch the clock or whatever, I get you, I feel that. But as we think about the new year, what do you want this new year to look like? How would you describe the year prior? What would be the word of your life for last year? Would it be earnest? Would it be assurance of hope? Or would you describe your life as sluggish? As not as grateful as I could have been, with a lot of hyphens in it, so it's still one word. This new year, what do you want it to be like? Focus on that and pray about it. And don't let you know, the spike of inspiration and zeal at the beginning of the year taper off. You may cancel your gym membership in March, and that's fine, but don't lose this focus on your maturity. Don't lose this focus on Christ. And I want to return to verse 3 as he says, "This we will do if God permits." God willing, our lives will be full of assurance because we will be earnest. God willing, we will all press on to maturity even more here at Miller. But let us keep a humble heart, because I have no idea what will happen the rest of today or tomorrow or the rest of the year. Maybe there are some great blessings in store for some of us. Maybe there are some great trials. Whatever it is, may we be found earnest. May our lives be described and dedicated to faith and patience. Let's be earnest, and let's have this endurance to the end. For Christ is faithful. Let us be faithful as well. As is our custom, I'll end this sermon with a prayer, and then we'll have our invitation song. And as always, that invitation is open for any help that any may need. So let's all please stand, and we'll have our closing prayer and then our invitation song. If you would, please bow. Holy God, we are greatly indebted to you. For every year before, you have sustained us. In your Son, we are safe, provided for, and given all that we need to flourish. You guide us to live true life. At the beginning of this new year, may we be found earnest and walking by faith, patient for your will. Great are you, Lord, worthy of all praise. Be with us, grow the kingdom. And it's in your Son that we pray. Amen. If there's anything we can do to help you, you can always come forward. We'll now have our invitation song.